And that upright polar stake is something that was used in impaling like a fence or something in the ground. But by the time you get to the time of Christ, it then starts to have a crossbeam added to it. That was the most common form by the time you get to that period of time. Now, Liddell and Scott's Greek English lexicon says something very similar. It says that the letter chi, or the X, the initial of the word Christ, was originally used for his name. And this was superseded by the symbols, the chiral. And it either had one crossbeam, or sometimes it actually had four of them as well. And one second. This appendix in the Companion Bible is interesting because the Companion Bible is trying to suggest that this stathos was only a stake by the time you get to Christ. But what Bollinger is not telling you in his note is that he's only quoting from Greek classics, Xenophon and Theoclides. They were in the 4th and 5th century B.C. So they're a few hundred years previous to the time of Christ. So that doesn't quite fit when you get to the time of Jesus. And of course, the Greek English lexicon of Liddell and Scott. Liddell and Scott says that it had a collar of wood, like you would put on the neck of a prisoner. So a crossbeam would fit very, very well with that. But we have some scriptures that suggest it, and they're speculative, but we'll talk about it anyway. And I'm going to quote from the Wilson's Diaglot, which is word for word from the Greek. And the Diaglot for John 19:17 says, "And carrying the cross, the staros, of himself, he went out into the being called of a skull, a place which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." So this one's important because it's talking about how Jesus bore the instrument of his death. And we have several examples that we're going to get into from archaeology and early Bible manuscripts. But if he was to carry the entire staros, that would have been too heavy, especially in his condition. He had been beaten, tortured. He'd been up all night long. He was in a very weakened condition. It would have been difficult but possible for him to carry the crossbeam, but very difficult to carry the full staros. Of course, we have the John chapter 20 passage when Thomas, doubting Thomas, says, you know, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and stick my finger into the print of the nails and stick my hand into his side, I will never believe it. And that's John chapter 20, verse 25. And that Greek word for nails is plural. It is absolutely plural. If it was two nails, it could be possible for him to have them above his head. But we have another passage that suggests that might not work. So I think this also shows that there was nails in his hand, plural nails, for each arm. Now, the Matthew 27:37 passage states that they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." That sign was above his head, not above his hands. So it also suggests that it was in a cross-like shape that this happened. Now, we were talking to Brother Jim earlier, and this is a starogram. In some of the early manuscripts, you can actually see the symbol of a cross written into the manuscript itself. And this is Papyrus 75, I believe. And the starogram combines the Greek letters, Cairo, to stand for parts of the Greek words for the cross and for crucify. The cross is staros, and crucify Estaru. And this is the Bodmer Papyrus 75. And this dates to about 175 to 225 AD. So this is a very, very early manuscript, and possible with John dying so late that this could have been seen by people who knew the Apostle John himself. And then, of course, the Bodmer Papyrus 66, that one dates to about 200. And you can see the blow up there. That of course, is the Staros, the Starogram as well. But we also have graffiti from the time period. And all of these date to about the 1st to the 3rd century. And they, of course, are showing it in the cross. But this symbol in the lower right corner, this one's in the Palatine Museum in Rome. And it's etched on slabs of marble. And this is the one that historians call the Alexamenos Graffito. And it depicts a figure of a man with the head of a donkey crucified on a cross. And next to it, written in really crude letters, says, Alexamenos is worshiping his God. And so they're basically picking on the Christians at the time who are using the symbol of the cross. The cross, it would have been not a very good witness to have somebody on a cross, because they would have looked down upon him. But the Christians, they're using the fish symbol and the cross in their early depictions of Christ. And we can see that here. I'm going to go back to the other one here in a moment. You can see the two fish and the cross. And this is in the catacombs of Domitilia. And these date to about 150 to 200 AD. So I'll go back a little bit. Here's the papyrus with a styrogram on it. And here's the other one that we were talking about earlier. And then here's the graffiti. And of course, you can see the crosses there. And then here's some archaeology. They did find evidence of a crucifixion through a heel bone. And because of the positioning of how the individual was affixed to his means of death, it would absolutely show that it had to be the shape of a cross. This is the fish that we talked about earlier. All right. So we've looked at some dictionary references. We looked at the Greek. We've looked at some of the early graffiti and the archaeology. This was a cross at the time of Christ. But we also have some scriptures that we've looked at. We looked at the passage you see the print of the nails. It would work a lot easier. And there is a couple more pictures of that. But there's something interesting that I found in regards to how the tribes are laid out. And I know Brother David Rice is really big into numbers, and I'm sure he could find a lot of meanings for these numbers. But what seemed to work well for me was just mapping it out in a diagram. So if you look at where the tribes are gathered, and I'm sure you can guess where I'm going with this. And I'm going to list them out here. I'll put the numbers on the screen. Mathematically, you'll see a shape up here. So you'll see Ephraim had 40,500. Benjamin had 35,400, so you had the Gershonites and Levites. And Naphtali, 53,400. And of course, there's the Merari, part of the Levite tribe. Judah, 74,600. Issachar was 54,400. And Zebulun, 57,400. Reuben, 46,500. Simeon and Gad. You could see this shape of the cross being predicted in the layout of the tribes around the tabernacle. And of course, the tabernacle had everything to do with, especially the Day of Atonement. But also, if you, that's the macro. Now let's move into the tabernacle itself and look at the positioning of the furniture. So if we look at the furniture positions, there's a nice depiction of the tribes in that shape, in that form. And of course, Judah's at the gate and Jesus says, I am the door. So that fits very, very well. Jesus being of the tribe of the line of Judah. And of course, the Hebrew letter Tau is our modern letter T. And so when just as they were leaving out of the Exodus on that final night, on the Passover night, they sprinkled the blood on the doorposts and they were sprinkling it in the shape of the Hebrew letter Tau or the cross. But the positioning of the furniture in the tabernacle also is in the shape of a cross or the form of a cross. You can see the burnt offering, the laver, and then the table of showbread to the left and to the right with a golden lampstand, and then the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. You can see that shape there as well. And here's a better representation of that and a 3D one. And that reminds us of the passage in Hebrews 8:5, where it says, the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And that's Hebrews 8:5. This shape was predicted centuries in advance and related to atonement. I found that quite fascinating. And yet, there's more. We know that when the blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement by the high priest, we have that passage in Leviticus chapter 6:14 that says, he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, that would be towards the Ark, and before the mercy seat, that would be the other direction, shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. And so you can see it very, very clearly here. That blood was sprinkled in the shape of a cross. Now we have some early church writings as well. Plautus, not just early church writings, but this would be BC. So Plautus, a Greek writer, and he lived up to about 184 BC. He wrote regarding the Stratos, I suspect you're doomed to die outside the gate and that position. And he says, hands spread out and nailed to the patibulum or the crossbeam. And then there's another one, Monstra Laria. These are all difficult to pronounce, so please forgive me. But he says, oh, I bet the hangman will have you looking like a human sieve, the way they'll prod you full of holes as they run you down the streets with your arms on a patibulum once the old man gives back. So again, the arms outward. I'll give 200 pounds to the first man to charge my crux and take it on condition his legs and arms are double nailed, that is. Let him bear the patibulum through the city and then let him be nailed to the crux. So even outside of scripture, we have this shape being described. But if you remember, as we get into the early church, we have Justin Martyr, and I don't have this one on screen. I apologize. Justin Martyr writes around that time, and he says, "For the one beam is placed upright, from which the highest extremity is raised up into a horn, when the other beam is fitted onto it, and the ends appear on both sides as horns joined onto one horn." And so Justin Martyr clearly is describing that shape of a cross again. As we get further down into church history, we get to the time of Constantine. And Constantine in 314 claimed that he saw a cross in the sky and heard the phrase, "by this sign conquer." And the story is told that he told his soldiers to draw the cross on his shields, and that's how they won the battle at the Milvian Bridge. And of course, in winning that battle, they were able to write out the Edict of Milan, which gave not only Christianity freedom of religion, because Christianity had been severely persecuted up until that time period, but it started a chain of events which brought the church closer to the state. And every time you get church and state together in history, it doesn't work out very, very well. But if you look at the history of this statement is not mentioned until much later in Constantine's life. And it's written in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. Eusebius, I guess you could say, is like Constantine's personal biographer. And he's writing a firsthand account of the Council of Nicaea. Eusebius writes this story years and years later. But we do have an account of Constantine's battle at this bridge. And that is depicted in his Arch of Constantine. And I cross-checked this, so I'm sure it's good. But this is the arch he had built to commemorate his victory. Look at all the depictions on the arch. And granted, some of these are borrowed from other arches. There are no crosses in the sky in this arch. There are no crosses on any of the shields. There's no Christian symbols anywhere on the arch. This arch was built between 312 and 315, so it's a firsthand account based on what Constantine wanted his people to know. This is the story he wanted them to know. But if you look very, very carefully at the arch, and if you look in the lower right corner there, and I'm going to zoom it up here, you'll see there are three symbols, three pagan gods. These are the pagan gods that Constantine said helped him attain that victory. He attributed his winning the battle to pagan gods, not to Christianity. So the one at the bottom of the screen is the god of the river Tiber. And remember, Constantine drove Maxentius' troops into the river Tiber. Behind him is the winged goddess of victory. Constantine was victorious. And in front, or that's the front one, is the winged goddess of victory. And behind is the Roma, who is the goddess of Rome. Constantine was declaring himself as emperor of Rome. He won the victory as the emperor. So he's not using any Christian symbols there to depict that. The story of the cross was a fabrication for, that was added much later in his time as emperor. I guess he was thinking that if you couldn't beat the Christians, you had to join them in a certain way. But this ties very much into Revelation chapter 12. And if you remember the story behind Revelation 12, you have a woman here and she's pregnant. It says a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman was pregnant and crying out in the agony of giving birth. We always think of the 1260 days when we look at this chapter as a time prophecy. But I also think that this pregnancy is a time prophecy as well. This is a picture of the early church, what was going on in that early church. A pregnancy, according to Babies Online, is about 40 weeks. And we know what the number 40 means in scripture and in prophecy. It's a symbolic time of testing. And so if we think about what we know about other places in Revelation, we know that Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about those 10 days of persecution. And we usually apply that to those 10 years of Diocletian and that severe persecution on the church. And that was from 303 to 313. Well, if this pregnancy is a time period, how would you time that out? Well, 40 times 7, 7 days a week, equals 280 days. So if we make that a day for a year, that'd be 280 years. If this is about the early church, we know when the early church really began. It began at the death of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit. That was in 33. So if we take 280 and add it to 33, we also get to 313. And the little arch at the bottom is also the 10 years of Diocletian, the 303. So we have two time periods, two time prophecies, taking us to that same date of Constantine. And that Edict of Milan, it seemed like a good thing at the time, right? That's what supposedly gave Christianity their freedom, but it also allowed Christianity to be taken over by pagan leaders claiming to be Christian. Now, that dragon, we have the dragon that's after the woman in the prophecy. The dragon is listed as having 7 heads and 10 horns. And I have one here I got in Krakow, and I don't know if you can see on the screen. You may not be able to see it. I have a little statuette. Unfortunately, I dropped it and snapped one of the heads off, but I glued it back on. So this beast had a deadly wound, but it was healed, just like the next chapter. But this dragon symbol, if you look just at the dragon symbol, it's interesting that it's an evidence that we're on the right track in interpreting this prophecy around the time of Constantine, just before the 1260 years. It wasn't until the close of the 2nd century that the dragon was first used as a Roman ensign, nor till the 3rd that its use had become common. It was in Trajan's time that it was a Dacian ensign, not as a Roman, as appears from the bas-reliefs of Trajan's arch. After it was a Roman ensign, sculptured on Severus' Arch of Triumph. Later in the 3rd century, it had become almost as notorious among the Roman ensigns as the eagle itself. And this is from Edward Bishop Eliot's Hori Apocalypticae. These people were Romanians, basically, and the Romanians were using this Dacian symbol. The Romania, basically, was borrowed by the Romans at the time of Constantine. And you can see in the coin here, Constantine's coin, you can see the serpent underneath his feet. And the emperor there is depicted as crushing the serpent's head. You can also see the Chi Rho symbol piercing the serpent as well. Now, this is very, very important for where we're going next in the prophecy. The quotation in Hori Apocalypticae continues. It was not till about the time of Diocletian towards the 3rd century that the diadem was adopted as one of the imperial insignia. So back to Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, it says that there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I'll skip ahead to verse 11. It says that they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. Verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, all heavens, and you who dwell on them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And so if we think about the story of Constantine, and we saw those little coins where Constantine's kind of alluding to this chapter, it's interesting that not only did Constantine use medals and coins to describe himself as the conqueror of the dragon, we'll also see some other things here. And so I'm going to quote from a couple history books. This is from the Society for Ancient Numismatics, and that's the study of coins. It says, in book 3 of the chapter 3 of the Vita, Eusebius, and that's Constantine's historian, Eusebius describes a monumental painting that was posted above the imperial palace portico. It depicted the labarum, that cross, placed above the heads of the emperor, and his sons wriggling beneath their feet was the hateful and savage beast who had besieged the Church of God. He was shown in the form of a dragon. Pierced in the middle of his back with a spear and falling headlong towards the abyss. Eusebius maintains that Constantine chose this motif because the oracles in the books of God's prophets had described the beast as a dragon and a crooked serpent. Eusebius credits Constantine with the origination of the pierced dragon motif. And so that was those coins that we were showing earlier. And so now we actually have the exact, by Constantine. We have Constantine's exact words. And Eusebius records them for us. When we look at Constantine's exact words, and we think about what we read already in Revelation 12, you'll find that is very, very interesting that the statements in Revelation 12 and the statements Constantine make match exactly. And so I'm going to read a couple of these here. Earth in the chapter. Who then is the virgin who was to come? Is it not she who was filled with and with the child of the Holy Spirit? The poet adds, you chaste Lucina, greet the newborn child, beneath whose reign the iron offspring ends. A golden progeny from heaven descends. His kingdom banished, virtue shall restore, and crime shall threat the guilty world no more. You can hear it's almost poetic. We perceive that these words are spoken plainly and at the same time darkly. By way of allegory, those who search deeply for the import of the words are able to discern the divinity of Christ. But lest any of the powerful in the imperial city might be able to accuse the poet of writing anything contrary to the laws of the country, he intentionally obscures the truth. Paganism was classified under two categories. Now we're going to go to a comment by the Catholic Historical Review, Paganism and the State. He says paganism was classified under two categories, namely the Hellenic faith, that is the Greek, Roman, Olympian deities, and the paganism of the barbaric tribes inhabiting the empire, such as the and worshippers of the sun. And so in Constantine trying to appeal to Christians, it was very, very easy for him to mix stories that he saw that had pagan elements, or he thought had pagan elements in it. In this story, we have the heavens, we have the sun, we have this virgin, and it sounds very much like this oracle that he had been telling Eusebius to record. The quotation continues. And this is from Eusebius' history. This is Constantine's words again. Such is the great temple, which the great creator of the universe, the Word, has built throughout the entire world, making it an intellectual image upon earth of those things which lie above the vault of heaven. So basically, Constantine's saying, hey, I'm the chosen one. I'm the one who fulfilled this prophecy. I'll continue with the quotation. He says, so that throughout the whole creation, including traditional beings on earth, his Father might be honored and adored. And again, we'll return to that Catholic historical review about this, these same quotes. It says that during the same period, shortly after Constantine, Justinian sent missionaries who went forth from place to place and tried to compel such persons as they met to change their ancestral faith and their properties. It was still difficult for the Christians who were trying to keep to the truth, to keep close to the Word of God. And if we look back at Isaiah 66:7, there's some similar passages here, of course, too. Isaiah 66:7 is similar, but it's a little bit different. Because in this one, it says, before she travailed, she brought forth, and before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. And this is, of course, Zion being born. The woman called Zion here did not travail in childbirth. The one in Revelation 12 did. So the decree of Cyrus sent the Jews at the time of Isaiah back to their homeland without any trouble at all. But we have another clue here. This birth described in comparing it to Revelation, we can see that one pain is before the birth and one pain is after or during. And so there's many children born at the same time, but in Revelation, it's one child, this man child. Of course, both of these texts have dual fulfillments. We have many times in the Old Testament a fulfillment for Israel and a fulfillment for the church. And we can see sometimes the same thing in Revelation. In a spiritual sense, Revelation 12 is picking up on a lot of these same symbols, but it's applying it with a little twist, a painful twist. And that pain is, as we've seen, an indicator of the timing of the prophecy. We could see how it points to the time of Constantine claiming to be Christian and taking power over the church, taking power over the state. The woman of Revelation is interpreted similarly, but different. But the timing here again, specifically and mathematically, takes us right to the time that we should expect, the time of Constantine. Eusebius Book 10, Constantine continues taking Revelation 12 and applying it to himself. It says that but his friends and relatives he raised to the highest glory in the presence not only of all men, but all stars and of the whole heaven and earth. The supreme rulers, conscious of the honor which they have received from him, acknowledge only one God, the common benefactor of all, themselves in. Constantine is using this language of scripture and applying it for his own purposes. And he says more. In Eusebius' Book 10, Chapter 4, it also says that Constantine claimed that such is the great temple, which the great making it an intellectual image upon earth of those things which lie above the vault of heaven, so that throughout the whole creation, including rational beings on earth, his Father might be honored and adored. And so he's saying, hey, I'm the one taking the lead. I'm the chosen one. I am the one representing God on earth. You can see where the popes got the idea that they were God's representatives on earth later on. In Eusebius book 3, chapter 15, and it's this chapter is called How Constantine Entertained the Bishops, and it also mentions the story. It says, the circumstances of which were splendid beyond description. Detachments of the bodyguard and other troops surrounded with drawn swords, and through the midst of these, the men of God proceeded without fear into the innermost of imperial apartments, in which some were the emperor's own companions at table, while others reclined on couches arranged on either side. One might have thought that a picture of Christ's kingdom was thus shadowed forth in a dream rather than reality. And so this is the propaganda of the time period. He's taking this chapter and applying it all to himself. But it gets even better. In Eliot's Hori Apocalypticae, he says that in a letter, Eusebius states that Constantine writes that the dragon, having been deposed from the governance of affairs by God's providence. And he further relates, Eusebius, about Constantine, that in a picture elevated by Constantine over the palace gate, there was represented the cross, the ensign of salvation, placed above his head and beneath his enemy and that of the human race, under the semblance of a dragon precipitated into the abyss. Whatever that looked like, we can be sure it looks very much like these coins that he had minted. This was his depiction of himself fulfilling that prophecy. The book also says, Constantine also struck a medal of himself with a cross and trampling a dragon, just like our story here in Revelation chapter 12, on which says rank, as we see on the coins of Constantine, the labarum with the monogram of Christ above the conquered dragon, even so did the worship and name of Christ stand triumphant over heathenism. And so many today, the commentaries, the history books, they all point back on Constantine and say, hey, yeah, he applied this symbolism from Revelation 12 to himself. We'll go a little bit further here. And these again are Constantine's words. And if you remember our story from Revelation 12, we'll just repeat it again, just to remind. We had this woman giving birth, and the dragon wanted to devour her and her child. This child's caught up to God in his throne, and this dragon and a third of the stars are cast out of heaven, and they go after the woman into the wilderness because they see that they have a short time left. And so Constantine is taking this part of the story of Revelation 12 and applying it to himself. And so Constantine says, it is said expressly to the divine oracles in the books of the prophets where that evil spirit is called the dragon and the crooked serpent. Upon this victory of the church, through the midst of his body and falling headlong into the depth of the sea, it was not by temporal means or arms that Christians obtained this victory, but by spiritual, by the merits and death of their Redeemer, by their constant profession of the truth, and the blood of the martyrs had often been called the seed of the church. And so you can see how Constantine's taking this and he sees something of value to it and says, hey, I did this. I conquered the dragon. I'm the one God chose. I'm the one in charge. So listen to what I have to tell you. That basically is what he's saying. Constantine continues. He says, liberty now being restored and that dragon being removed from the administration of public affairs by the providence of the great God and by my ministry, Again, Constantine saying, I conquered the dragon. I esteem the great power of God to have been made manifest even to all. And so it's Constantine took this passage and tried to apply it to himself. And if you remember, after the dragon's cast to the earth in Revelation 12, there's this beautiful hymn, that song that says, hey, you know, we've conquered the dragon by the blood of the lamb. Constantine applied that to himself as well. And Eusebius quotes Constantine about this, and Constantine says, a triumphant hymn of thanksgiving for the depression of idolatry and exaltation of true religion. For now it was not longer in the power of the heathen persecutors to accuse the innocent Christians before Roman governors. The victory was indeed a matter of joy and triumph to the blessed angels and glorified saints in heaven, by whose sufferings it was in great measure obtained. But still new woes are threatened to the inhabitants of the earth. For though the dragon was deposed, yet he was not destroyed. Though idolatry was depressed, yet it was not wholly suppressed. There were still many pagans intermixed with the Christians. But isn't that what Constantine is doing? He himself is bringing paganism into the church. And the quotation continues. And the devil would incite fresh troubles and disturbances on earth because he knows that he has a short time. That's almost an exact quotation from Revelation chapter 12. It would not be long before the pagan religion should be totally abolished and the Christian religion prevail in all the empire. So we saw earlier in our study that the cross was pictured in the tabernacle centuries in advance through allegory and through type are very, very similar. In that discourse that Alan Springer mentioned, he mentioned the second Babylon, but also the Jehovah's Witnesses as a third Babylon, because its structure and a lot of the doctrines being very, very similar. It's interesting as you look at, if you were to pinpoint where Jehovah's Witnesses really took and started to apply all these prophecies to them after 1914, it was in a article in 1925, March 1st, called The Birth of the Nation. And basically what Rutherford is doing here is taking Revelation chapter 12 and applying it to himself and Watchtower after 1914. Very similar to how Constantine took Revelation 12 and applied to himself. It's definitively a third Babylon. To me, this shows that God's foreknowledge on all these little details of history really helps me to trust and see that these things were predicted centuries in advance, and we know that what God has promised, he will perform, he will do it. And we pray that his kingdom that he's promised will come soon, so that all men, every man, woman, and child will have that opportunity to know him and serve him in that kingdom. May God add his blessing.